to remind you this evening, Absalom's rebellion had meant that David had cause to flee from Jerusalem, along with his personal bodyguard, you remember, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, some 600 of them, and numerous of his other servants. A man called Hushai, David's remaining counselor, was willing to go with David into exile, but David sent him back to the capital to infiltrate Absalom's court, and if possible, to counteract the proposals of Ahithophel, who had turned traitor and was now advising the rebel prince. And this Hushai was able to do. Ahithophel, you remember, and this is going back to chapter 17, Ahithophel had advised Absalom to pursue David immediately with 12,000 men and to overcome the king in flight before he could make any additions to his company, before he could make any preparations of defence. And Ahithophel's counsel was most excellent counsel, and had Absalom acted upon it, David would have come without doubt to an untimely end. But Hushai had been sent there to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, and when he was asked, as a trusted statesman and counsellor, what his advice was, he urged Absalom to wait longer and to gather a much larger army, which would have greater chance of success, and by its sheer magnitude would avoid a great deal of bloodshed. And this latter advice from Hushai was accepted. Hushai, having delivered it to Absalom and having seen that it was accepted by him, then told the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, who in turn told their sons, who were sent to David with the information. And the latter part of chapter 17 tells us how these two young men went to where David was and informed him of the line which was being taken in Jerusalem and what the immediate forthcoming actions of Absalom would be. Now, knowing that there was no imminent danger to him, David now took his company further, and they actually crossed the River Jordan, and then they moved north to a place called Mahanaim, which was a fortified city about 50 miles from Jerusalem. And it was there, according to the end of chapter 17, that David received support from a number of friends. Verse 27, it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobai the son of Nahash of Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and Maker the son of Amiel of Lodabar, and Bezalai the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and so on. Now, we can just pause at that point, I think, where we concluded last time. David just then is in great straits. He's crossed Jordan, he's moved to Mahanaim, but he is still very small in his company, and it's at that point and in that place that he's met by these persons and their peoples. And we must ask ourselves, well, who put this into the hearts of these people to join him here and to support him here? The answer is, of course, that God put it into their hearts. We have a little expression found often in the Old Testament, which you'll find, for example, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 27, where we read this, Ezra's words, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart." And it's God who puts things into men's hearts. Why was it that these three men here, Shobai and Maker and Barzillai, why was it that they suddenly came with these supplies and these reinforcements? Well, there's no doubt that God put it into their hearts. And when we are most in need of succour and of provision it may come to us through another person. Some gift may be made known to us, but who put the thought of making that gift into the heart of the donor? The answer is God. And so it was here. Now, when things appear quite hopeless, we find God working in that kind of way. Never was David more desperate than now. He had had to flee from the holy city, therefore from his capital and from his throne. He was in exile again, as he was in the days of King Saul. It seems as if the circle had taken a full turn. He was back where he started. His case seemed hopeless. And yet, the psalmist says in Psalm 112:4, there ariseth for the righteous a light in the darkness. And these three persons coming to David with their supplies, with their people, was a light in darkness. And when you and I are in the darkness of depression and almost despair, it's amazing how God can put it into somebody's heart to help us. It's amazing how hope can shine again in our darkness and things take a complete change. There will always, in a time of need, be those who prove to be true friends. So these people proved, the people I've mentioned. And there's a little verse in Proverbs which comes to mind here. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 17:17. A brother is born for adversity. And when we are in adversity, it is truly wonderful how people who are just friends before or acquaintances appear to us as brothers, and they stick close with us, and they afford us relief, and they are the means of delivering us from the misery into which we've fallen. God does that. He raises the light in darkness, and he gives us the worthiest of helps and the most loyal of supporters in a time of need. On a human level, we might wonder, well, what motivated these men? And if you look at the three of them in chapter 17, 27 and following, they were all people who had been helped in some way by David in the past. For example, this man Shobai was the son of Nahash, and therefore he was the brother of the man to whom David had showed kindness in chapter 10 and verse 2. I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash. This second man here, Maker. Now he was the attendant upon Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And you remember how that's mentioned in the book of Samuel, how that David showed great kindness to this man's master and took Mephibosheth into his care and provided for him and looked after him. And this old faithful attendant must have been most grateful for David's generosity, David's kindness to his master. And as for Barzillai, well, he was a beloved old friend that David had done much for in the past, now an old man. And it's true, friends, that where there has been kindness shown to others, when we need it, that kind of kindness will be shown to us. In Proverbs chapter 11, 25, it says, the liberal soul, that's the generous soul, shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered himself. The meaning is, if you are good and you are faithful and you're generous to others in their time of need, then God will ordain that when you're in need, those same persons will rally to your support. I don't give you that as a reason why we should be kind to one another, but I do give it to you as an observation that if you're narrow in spirit and restricted, and you never go outside your own family in the way of thought and kindness and hospitality, if you ever get into trouble, you have no ground for expecting that that others will show great open-heartedness to you and will attend to your need. He that watereth, that is, who supplies the need of those who have a pressing need, will himself be watered in due time. Well, these persons, and I must conclude this here, but they offered very practical help, and it was very prompt help, and evidently it was approved and it was noted by God, because it's recorded here in the scriptures. And we take from that that when such support is given to one of God's people in a time of difficulty, and when we show kindness and we are able to perhaps make provision or do something for their help, then God observes it and approves it, and it will not be forgotten. You might remember in the Gospels the woman who broke the alabaster box, and the Lord Jesus says that she had done this for him. And so long as the gospel was preached, and wheresoever the gospel was preached, this that this woman had done would be remembered. So it is with kindness shown not only to the Lord's person, but to the Lord's people. It will forever be remembered. Well, we come into chapter 18, and as we look at the chapter as a whole, it contains many good things, but we can make a division after this manner. First of all, the army, the gathering of the army in the first five verses. And then the battle, the waging of the war, as it were, from verse 6 to verse 18. And then from verse 19 to 33, the victory. So just three very simple headings tonight: the army, the battle, and the victory. Now, first of all, the army in verses 1 to 5. In the safe retreat of Mahanaim, David was able to gather his forces together. Now, we're not to think that this is within days of his flight. At all accounts, it seems that weeks have passed, if not 2 to 3 months, since David had fled the holy city. How do we know that? Well, during this time, Absalom had been formally anointed as king. We know that from chapter 19, verse 10. Absalom, whom we anointed over us. So there had been a coronation in Jerusalem itself. And Hushai's advice had been that Absalom should sound throughout the land, and a general levy should be made of the whole nation, and an army should be raised from its every part. That would have taken great time. It would have required training for men, and it would have required strategy to be carefully worked out. And that wouldn't have been done in days. So we're talking about what most commentators feel must be 2 to 3 months. And while all this was going on in Jerusalem, we read here that David was organizing his forces in Mahanaim. Now, as we look at verses 1 to 5, we can observe a number of things. David was still in tremendous distress, but the evidence available to us suggests that he was, at this time, very much in communion with God, that he was full of trust, and that in consequence he was full of peace. And should you want the supporting evidence for that, look at the Psalms which relate to this particular period, as, for example, the third Psalm, and it is reckoned the fourth too, where David, in the heading, says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. And there in verse 3 of Psalm 3, Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. thy blessing is upon thy people. So he was, it seems, in fellowship with God. He was able to address God and express what he addressed in these inspired psalms. And he was maintaining a wonderful peace. Now, when we are in that state of heart and we are able to commit our way unto the Lord, we have the promise that he will direct our paths. And there is indication here that because David was walking with God and he was close to God and therefore open to the whispers of the guidance of God, his paths were being wonderfully directed. Let me show that. First of all, he was the other side of Jordan now. He'd been led that way. And the significance was that this particular region, the other side of Jordan, was a place that was little affected by Absalom's rebellion. It was many miles from Jerusalem, and Absalom's schemes had not troubled the region. Hence, it meant that David could rely upon the people of that part of the country. Secondly, we find that these very people who were unaffected by Absalom's conspiracy and rebellion were the people, the very people, who owed more than can be said to David. Because these people, over the Jordan and towards the north, had been troubled in times past by foreign enemies on their borders. Moab and Ammon, and then up to the north there, Syria. And it was David who had overcome their enemies, as we read in chapter 8 of the 2nd of Samuel. He had taken on these ancient foes of Israel. He had subdued the nations round about him. And these particular enemies, Moab, Ammon, and Syria, had been defeated by David. And so these people not only were unaffected by Absalom's plotting, but they were very obligated to David because of his kindness to them in times past. And the third thing about this region was that from all the accounts we have of those who've studied the climate and the terrain, this was a fertile district, abounding in farm and garden produce, and therefore there would have been sufficient food to provide for an army there. Now, was it just by sheer luck or fortune that David had chosen that place to make a base? Or was it not rather that in close communion with God, he had been led that way, across the Jordan, north to Mahanaim, where Absalom had not affected any, where the people were still loyal to their great benefactor David, and where there was enough produce from the land itself to sustain and to support his army? Commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall direct thy paths. Now, many at this time were brought to support David. I don't know what kind of picture you have of his supporters at this time. I must confess, before I looked at it somewhat more closely, I imagined that you could have numbered David's adherents, perhaps a few hundred. But that won't bear scrutiny, really. It's clear that David's forces were multiplying, and that he was gathering unto himself one tremendous and formidable army at this time. Now that comes out in verse 1, doesn't it? Where David numbered the people. Why number them if you're only talking about a few hundred? And he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. This is besides the three generals mentioned in verse 2. There were many captains too. Now if you have captains over thousands, you must have thousands to captain. And captains over hundreds, hundreds to captain. And if the whole make up such a force that you need three generals, then it is clear that we have here a vast army. Now, we even have it from the words that the people themselves spoke. For in verse 2, David wanted to go forth with the army, and the people said, verse 3, no, for thou art worth 10,000 of us. I think that implies that they numbered in excess of that. In excess of that. And they reckoned that such was the dignity and the worth of David that he was of greater value than 10,000 of those men already in support. Moreover, verse 4 tells us, and the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. So we're not talking about a pathetic, straggling little band wondering how they would cope with Absalom's great army in revolt. We're talking about a very, very sizable force. And it's not only numerical strength, of course, but these men were dedicated to David, and their hearts were engaged to support the lawful king. How do I prove that? Well, because he didn't have any money to give them. He couldn't bribe them. He couldn't pay them a thing. He had left Jerusalem and his resources behind. He had no available treasury out of which to pay these men. They did so because their hearts were David's. So it was a model army, really a model army. Not only devoted to the king, but brave and courageous men, because they were fully aware of the odds stacked up against them. Absalom had had some 3 months to prepare. His strategy was on the table. His army was trained. It was a military force of no mean order. And they were bent upon the destruction of David and his supporters. These men could have fled. They could have gone to the end and corners of the country waiting for the issue of the war. But they didn't. They didn't shrink from taking part in the battle. So they weren't only true men, but they were brave men. And of course they were proven men. I suspect that all sorts joined the rebellion, as is apt to be the case. In such times, men jump on the bandwagon. But these men from the other side of Jordan, 2.5 tribes, you remember, over there, these men, many of them were military men, and they were trained in the military arts and in the art of war, and they were proven as valiant men. Now, these thousands of strong-hearted men were divided, we read, into three sections. David numbered the people. David set, verse 2, sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Attai the Gittite. These are the three generals. Now, it was a well-known strategy to divide the people into three sections. And you only have to go back. We mustn't get too distracted with this. But if you go back to, too diverted rather by this. But if you go back to Judges 7, you'll find that Gideon did the same thing with the Midianites. Judges 7. And verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand. And what was the purpose of this? Well, God was in it, gathering this army for David. He not only was in an ideal place by God's guidance, but he had an army of tremendous worth, because God was leading him. And the strategy which came into his mind and heart was one which was destined for success. Why three companies under three generals? Well, now, Absalom had one vast army. And that army would have presented one very long line to be dealt with if they attacked. You can imagine the length of such an army as they marched against David and his men. David's best hope was to divide that army rather than be overcome by it. the best way to divide the army would be to divide your own forces into three parts and attack the army in three separate places. Absalom's army would then have to split, and so the forces would be broken. From that point of view, it was a good strategy. There was a second point which made it excellent policy. It would give the impression to the conspirators and to the rebels of a much larger force which was surrounding, because the men would go out, there would be two flanks on the side, and the advancing force in the midst. Now the enemy would be facing this advance. They would not be aware of the strength of David's support, but seeing David's army come from the left and from the right and straight ahead of them, they could well think that David had far more supporters than he actually had. This would actually throw them into some confusion, and perhaps even into panic, which we know it did. So there were very good reasons for this, and God was in it. The right strategy had been chosen to divide Absalom's forces, and secondly, to present an overwhelming defensive force on the side of King David. Now, David's desire, as expressed at this time, was to lead his men. And he tells us at the end of verse 2, I will surely go forth with you myself also. Now, that was commendable. He felt, in a measure, responsible for the whole thing. If he hadn't sinned in the matter of Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite, this awful judgment would not have overtaken the nation. He therefore felt that he was to blame for the entire event, and it was only right and fitting that, culpable as he was, he should lead the army. He also probably felt that it was his duty. After all, he was the supreme commander of Israel's forces as king of Israel, and it was required of him that he should lead the army at such a crisis in the nation's history. Perhaps he even entertained the idea that his presence on the field would be an inspiration to his troops. And although they were hopelessly outnumbered by Absalom's forces, and we can imagine what they must have been if David's can be numbered in tens and tens of thousands, yet the presence of the king fighting at the head might well put life and courage and endurance into the hearts of his men. Some have added yet another reason that he was so concerned for Absalom, as appears throughout the chapter, that he felt if he was on the field, perhaps he might be able to do something to preserve Absalom, his son, from an untimely end. But whatever may have moved David to want to lead the forces to battle, the people would have none of it. Verse 3, thou shalt not go forth. And why was this? Well, it was extremely wise, really. And in this case, we see again the move of God and the hand of God. If David had suffered early death on the field, the entire cause would have been lost. David's death meant defeat of the whole cause. After all, these men were only fighting to replace David upon the throne. If there was no David to put on the throne, what was the point of fighting at all? So they quite rightly said, no, you're not to go forth to fight. There was possibly another reason that David, by this time, is getting an elderly king. He has already fled 50 miles on foot, doubtless weary and fatigued. He's sorely distressed and anxious about Absalom. Perhaps they judged he was in no fit state to lead an army at such a juncture as this. A third reason may well have been that they felt that the king, being back in the city, would inspire the soldiers just as much, because they would be aware that David was watching and observing the progress of the war, and that in itself would be a greater inspiration to them than the doubt they had that David might have fallen in battle or the king might have been seized by the enemy. But to know that the king was safe in Jerusalem would be a great support to the rallying troops under King David. It is suggested by some that Absalom again featured in the reluctance of the people to let David go into the field, because his concern for Absalom may have meant that he would be excessively gentle and kind, and that could not be the way of the battle. So it was the people's answer, and yet God was in that instance. The voice of the people was as the voice of God: thou shalt not go forth. And a further reason that they give at the end of verse 3 is, it is better that thou succour us out of the city. Now, what does that tantalizing phrase or that statement mean? It is better that thou succour us out of the city. Well, it could mean that they recognized David's best help at this time was prayer. He was a man of God, a man after God's own heart, who was at this point in his life very close to God. And he could be like a Moses, who would lift up his hands in prayer to God and Israel would prevail against Amalek. If David prayed in the city, they would be succored in the field. Could mean that. It could also mean that if one of the sections of the army got into real trouble and David was left in the city with a force, then he could send a reserve to help in such an emergency, and that could turn the battle. And so succor out of the city could be that if we get into trouble, David, you send the men you have to support our side. Or thirdly, it could mean that if he held the city with his men, if David's valiant warriors at any given point had to retreat, they would have a refuge there in the city, and they could find sanctuary there. Or whatever it means, and we don't know what it means, perhaps all three of those things, they decided that he must stay away from the battle. Now, it's in view of all this that David is extremely optimistic, because he senses that God is with him and the hand of God is stretched out for him. And having agreed to what they have said in verse 4, the king stood by the gate and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Attai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. He doesn't envisage defeat. He anticipates that Absalom and his forces will be defeated, that Absalom will be taken capture, that Absalom could be put to death. And that is why he requests that they deal gently for my sake with the young man. He doesn't call him his son. He's a rebel son, and yet he's concerned for him. It is, of course, the sense he already has that God is in this, that God is working, that God is moving in everything. He's chosen the place. He's given him the army. He's supplied the strategy. He's guided him even through the voice of the people. And now he truly senses a felt presence, that God is at his side and that victory is sure. Now, that third psalm which he wrote at this time, thy blessing is upon thy people. Now, in contrast to David's gathering of this army, you have only to look throughout the chapter at what's happening on the other side, the enemy side. Absalom, full of vanity, as we shall see in a minute, riding on a mule, no fit steed for a battle. wholly complacent. He's let 2 or 3 months go by, and he's given David thereby every advantage. He's going out himself to the battle. Mark of tremendous folly. God had prevented David from going out, but Absalom didn't help, didn't have the like help from God. And he fell into that tremendous mistake. Absalom had lost his counselor. David had counselors with him, 3 experienced and skillful generals. Absalom had Hushai, who was actually David's man, a traitor in his own council. What then of the battle, secondly? Well, from verse 6 we read of this battle, and I only can observe one or two things in passing, really. The first is this, that David and his men took the initiative in verse 6. So the people went out into the field against Israel. Now, from chapter 17, 26, we find that Absalom's forces were in the land of Gilead, and they pitched there. It is evident that they had, since that notice, moved, and they were on the march towards Mahanaim. What David did, and here again we see God's wisdom displayed, the overruling providence of God in this, in making David act so wisely and discreetly. What he did was he launched a surprise attack upon Absalom's advancing army. It was not thought for one moment that David's army would actually launch the attack, rather that they would be on the defensive. David, under the guidance of God, took the offensive position, and therefore he took Absalom's army by complete surprise. Moreover, that in itself divided the army. The surprise was of such a nature that the army was separated and divided up and scattered, and it sent Absalom's men to seek shelter in a forest nearby, mentioned again in verse 6. The battle was in the wood of Ephraim. Now, it's over the Jordan. It's not the same Ephraim as we read of in other places. It was called the wood of Ephraim because a famous battle had been waged there with the Ephraimites long, long before this. But this was all part of God's will to the overthrow of the revolt. David had launched an attack in a place where the only recourse Absalom's men had in flight was the wood of Ephraim. Now, this wood was dense with trees and brushwood. It was exceedingly difficult terrain for a vast army that wanted to keep its unity, because there were so many trees and so many bushes and clumps and copses and so on, as to split up a united force. But it was ideal for David and his men, who were already split into 3 by design, and were therefore in easily manoeuvrable companies. It was to their advantage. When Absalom's army was met, and in the event of them taking panic and seeking flight, their retreat would be tremendously impeded by the trees and the brushwood of this area. So in that way too, it was excellent, because the retreat would be prevented. David's men, though fewer, could catch up the retreating army and slay them in the wood. There was a third advantage, my friends, and it was this, that the men who were now fighting on David's part were the 2.5 tribes the other side of Jordan. They knew this area extremely well, like the back of their hand. Absalom and his men had no acquaintance, no knowledge of this particular region whatsoever. So every advantage was with David. It was not only that he launched the surprise attack, but he launched it knowing that they would retreat into the wood, that that would divide them, that it would not only divide them, but they would be hindered in their retreat, and they wouldn't know where they were. Well, the battle was waged with such intensity that we read in verse 7, The people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of the whole country, that is, the region. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So it must have been an extremely well-chosen wood. We're not here talking simply about trees and brushwood, but we are talking about marshes, probably, ravines, precipices, about which Absalom's men knew nothing at all. And in their flight and panic, they rush forward to get away from David's advancing army, only to find themselves pivoting over precipices and dashing themselves upon rocks beneath. And the wood took more than the sword. Incredible statement. But thousands fell. We can imagine the panic, you see, in the battle. Absalom's men would have no sense of direction. They didn't know where they were. You know what it's like in a wood? I've been lost in a wood. And it's a frightening experience, isn't it, when you can't find the road and you can't find the path and all you can find is trees. Trees everywhere and they all look exactly the same. And you walk and walk and walk in one direction and you think this can't be right. So you turn around and you walk and walk and walk in another direction and that's not right either. And you begin to get quite alarmed because you think, will I ever get out of this thing? Now imagine doing that when your life is in jeopardy and when there's the clash of war heard all around you and the shout and cry of battle ringing in your ears. Imagine what confusion. Such was the battle, friends, that when we read in verses 7 and 8 that there was a slaughter and the battle was there scattered, we don't read that there was any attempt by Absalom or by his general or by his forces to rally again. It was a complete disaster. It was the ultimate calamity. And as for Absalom himself, well, here was a remarkable intervention of Almighty God. And again, I go back to this fact that David had committed his cause to God. Everything, everything was turning in his favor. Absalom was making all the mistakes that a man could make. David was making right judgments, sound decisions, the steps of a righteous man being ordered by the Lord. And now you have one final interposition of God. Verse 9, and Absalom met the servants of David. That is, I believe this is a correct interpretation. He came to a particular point in the forest where ahead of him he saw David's men. Doesn't mean he met them and shook hands with them and had a little parley with them. He met them in the sense that he came near to them. And so he was thrown into panic and consternation. And we read that he rode upon a mule. Now that was an extremely revealing thing concerning Absalom. You don't go into a battle on a mule. But this man had no great love of battles. He'd gone with his forces thinking it would be a foregone conclusion and all he would have to do is to show himself and David's men would surrender. He never anticipated anything like this. He'd gone out as a prince, as an heir, as a king. And his flowing locks, which we read of in chapter 15, which had to be polled because he spiced them and he perfumed them every year. These locks, this hair was flowing freely down his back. He looked the picture of a remarkable and perhaps handsome man. Well, in his flight, he found himself in one of the densest parts of the forest, and all of a sudden he was caught in a tree. Now what or how was he caught? Caught under the thick boughs, we read verse 9. Of a great oak or terebinth tree. One suspects that he might have come to a point where there was a forked bough, and in his panic he didn't see it coming, and the fork got hold of his throat and held him there. He panicked, and as he turned his head and panicked further, his flowing locks got entangled in the smaller branches of the tree, and his hair began to mat and to knot around these branches. The man at this point is desperate. How can he extricate himself? David's men are just over there. Here he is now, his neck caught in a branch, his hair entangled in a tree. Well, he must get himself out of it at once. So, and I'm imagining what happened here. Absalom raises himself up from his mule and tries to reach the branches where he's moved the hair from the tree, at the same time removing the bough from his neck. As he does so, the mule takes fright under him, and the mule runs away. Absalom is left suspended. He's now in a desperate state. He can't reach the branches. He can't remove the hair. He's hanging. He's hanging in the tree. He's in a miserable state physically. I suggest he's in a miserable state spiritually. We don't read that he exercises any contrition. There's no repentance now. God is giving him space to confess, to believe, to be saved. But none of that do we read of. It is God who has acted. It is God who has sought vengeance. And it goes right back to the law of Moses. Cursed be he that hangeth upon a tree. And God has been the man's own executioner. And God has shown how abhorrent this rebel is in his sight. A miserable death followed. He was worthy of it. He'd committed murder. He'd rebelled against God's lawful king. He committed immorality with David's concubines, which was in itself worthy of death. A man comes and tells Joab, David's chief general, and says, I saw Absalom hanging in this terebinth tree. And Joab says, well, why didn't you dispatch him? I would have given you so much money if you had. The man says, he was the king's son, and David charged us to take care of the young man, Absalom. I could not and would not do it. So Absalom himself went, taking 3 darts. We read that he cast these through Absalom. Verse 14, he took the darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom, not literally his heart, for immediately afterwards we're told that he was yet alive in the oak. But the heart of Absalom there means the midst of Absalom. As later in the verse, in the midst of the oak, is in the margin, the heart of the oak. It means through his body, as if something entered the midst of the tree. Why he used these darts, we don't know. Some say it was the first thing that came to hand. Others say he was so enraged by Absalom and the blood that had been shed in Israel. His disappointment with this one for whom at one time, you remember, he'd interceded with David the king. So incensed by his arrogance that he wanted to inflict upon him a lingering and painful death, a cruel death. Therefore he delivered him blows which would be excruciatingly painful but not mortal. Maybe that was the immediate thought in his mind. But there was obviously a backup thought to that, and it was that if this man escaped, and if, knowing David's heart yearning for Absalom, if this rebel prince was ever reconciled to his father, then there is no doubt that Absalom's place would one day be on the throne of Israel. And what would become of Joab, the man who had fought against Absalom? He must be destroyed. And he was. 10 young men that bear Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Verse 15. The battle was over. And Joab blew his trumpet. He didn't want any more bloodshed. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit. And they piled stones on him, for that's what would have happened to the rebel son. In Old Testament times, he'd have been stoned to death. And in the strange overruling of the providence of God, this is what actually took place, until there was a monument in stone to the justice of God, to the overthrow of Absalom, and to the condemnation of sin. Oh, God was in it. God was in it in the raising of the army. God was in it in the waging of the battle. And even though he led David and his forces in particular ways and manners so that Every step was right. In the end, God himself intervened and used a tree to bring about the end of this man, and therefore the end of a bloody war. And as to the victory, friends, from verse 19 onwards, well, let me jump to the end and just say this as our time has gone, that news is finally brought to David. It's a pathetic statement made towards the end there, that David was still where he was when the people went forth. He was then standing by the gate, and we find that when the messengers are sent to inform David of the issue of the war, verse 24, he's still sitting between the gates. It's almost as if he hasn't moved. He's been so anxious to know what the issue would be and to see how it fared with Absalom. And you remember Ahimeaz, the son of the high priest, overtook the official messenger, and he was a friend of David's. That's why Joab didn't want him to go, because he feared that this man would reveal the manner of Absalom's death, and he didn't want David to know that. But in the end, he agreed, and Ahimeaz overtook the Cushite, who had been officially sent with the message of victory. And he came first to David, and the young man tries to tell David, but David, his concern is so evident. Is the young man Absalom safe? And he couldn't bring himself to tell David. He couldn't tell him. All he can say in verse 29 is, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was, as if to alert him to it, and yet not to spell it out, for he felt the grief would be unbearable. And then the Cushite comes. Cushai came, and Cushai has no such friendship, and therefore no such restraint. And when David says in verse 32, is the young man Absalom safe? Cushai says, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. In other words, he's dead, and may all your enemies die. And it's then that we have one of the most moving verses in the entire scripture. For the king was much moved, and he went up to the room over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son. Notice how often my son occurs and recurs here. My son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. How, as I close, do we interpret that grief? Well, friends, it's the grief of a father, isn't it? The grief of a father over a child who has died. Who can measure that grief? We may have seen parents having lost loved ones and their own children. We may sympathize, we may succor, we shall never be able to understand fully what rends the heart at such a loss. David knew it. It was the grief of a father, but it was the grief of a father who grieved not only over Absalom's death, but the fact that it was a death in rebellion against God and rebellion against him. In other words, the young man had died in sin, in the very act of it. He had died impenitent, and he had died unbelieving, and therefore he had died unprepared. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. He was now passed to judgment. There was no further restraint that David could make. There was no counsel which he could afford the young man anymore. The soul had returned to God who gave it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. There was no hope now. There was while the boy was living. There was hope that he might be reasoned with, hope that he might be turned, hope that he might be convicted, hope that he might repent, but not now. When the infant child and offspring of Bathsheba died, David grieved, but not like this, because he said, of that infant child, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. He could never have said that of Absalom, for David did not anticipate going to the place where Absalom had gone. Oh, my son. Oh, my son. Lost. Lost. There is something profound in those words, "Would God I had died for thee." David was ready. He did not fear death. He knew that he would dwell forever in the house of the Lord. Would that it had been me. Would that Absalom, my son, had more time, more opportunity, more teaching. I would have been prepared to go. Yet ringing across the centuries, that word finds its ultimate fulfillment at Calvary, doesn't it? Oh, my son, would God I had died for thee. My dear friends, there is someone who died for rebels, that they might never die this death. David could only say, "Would God." The New Testament says, "God would." For while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Perhaps we should leave our study thinking upon that. But the main thrust of the chapter is this, that when a man walks with God, he does not walk alone. He always walks right, and he will be preserved. And for ourselves, when a church walks with God, though there be rebellion, and though there be many an assault upon us, if we together keep close to God, the victory is sure. For they that walk with him shall never be confounded, and they shall never be overcome. For he who walks closely walks safely. He guides us with his counsel. He never guided Absalom, and that was why he lies defeated under a pile of stones. But he guided David, and that is why he took again the throne of Israel. Happy that believer, happy that church, whose guide and guard is the Lord of hosts. Amen.